And you're listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, October the 11th, in the year of our Lord 2013. I'm Tom Baker, your host, here on Worldwide KFUO Radio. It's Open Mic Friday, so you can call at 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Although I do have some emails that I received that I'd like to answer, but as is our custom on Friday, we always like to take a look at the hymn for this coming Sunday, and it just so happens that this coming Sunday is going to be the 21st Sunday after Pentecost. We're getting closer and closer to the end of the year, and the hymn we're going to be looking at is Your Hand, O Lord, in Days of Old. It was written by Edward Plumptre, died in 1891. And the tune is by somebody you might know, Ralph Vaughan Williams, very famous composer. And the name of the tune, by the way, is King's Fold. It's on the basis of Luke 19, Matthew 9, John 10, and 1 Peter 2. So let's kind of take a look at this hymn. Your hand, O Lord, in days of old, was strong to heal and save. It triumphed over ills and death, over darkness and the grave. To you they came, the blind, the mute, the palsied and the lame, the lepers in their misery, the sick with fevered frame. In the particular hymnal I'm looking at, this is under the category of society, and therefore we're talking about things that happen in society. Your hand, O Lord, in days of old, was strong to heal and save. Now, what are we talking about here? When I think of days of old, I almost always think of the Old Testament. Although the hymn seems to be talking more about the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. To you they came. Remember, he healed a blind man, one who was mute, one who was palsied, one who was lame. Remember the 10 lepers? And, of course, the sick. But Jesus also appears everywhere in the Old Testament, because the word for Yahweh, Lord, often refers to none other than Jesus Christ himself. Your hand, O Lord, in days of old. So it says, was strong to heal and save. Now, there's a distinction between those two. People can be healed and yet not be saved. In fact, people can receive healing goods like food and not even be believers. Are you telling me that when Jesus fed 5,000 and when he fed 4,000, that those individuals were individuals who were both believers as well as receiving food? No, I don't think so. Some of them wanted to have him put to death, like the Pharisees who were there. So let's think of an example in the Old Testament, and it just so happens to be the Sunday school lesson for next week, Elisha and Naaman. Naaman was an individual who, no doubt about it, was one who had found out that he had leprosy. He was a Gentile. He had captured a young Israeli girl, and so he went ahead. And what he did was the Israeli girl said, go to the prophet. And he went to the prophet. And when he went to the prophet, guess what happened? He ended up figuring out that the prophet would be able to heal him. At first, he didn't want to go into the muddy Jordan. The Jordan was a fast-running river. It was very muddy, and it wasn't very good for irrigation at all compared to the the rivers he had in Syria. So, what happened is that the Lord healed him. He healed him of his leprosy. But he also gave him faith. Naaman, the leper, who is now clean, was able to be found in a way that things really looked interesting. Interesting to the point that he came to faith in the Lord. He said, there is no other Lord. Now, he still had some pagan thoughts, for example, he thought that you had to go ahead and that they still had some pagan thoughts about what I don't know, but it was mainly the idea that the earth was such that if you worshiped a god, you had to use the earth from his particular country. So Naaman was still new in the faith and didn't realize that you could worship the true Lord God anywhere. But he is a good example of a Gentile, a Syrian commander-in-chief, who, guess what, ended up having both, ended up having both healing as well as salvation. So, going on with that same stanza, or darkness and the grave, to you they came, the blind, the mute, the palsied, and the lame, the lepers in their misery, the sick with fevered frame. So what we have here is a wonderful example of how God is using his means of grace to bring people to healing. Verse 2. Your touch then, Lord, brought life and health, gave speech and strength and sight, and youth renewed and frenzy calmed, revealed you, Lord of light. And now, O Lord, be near to bless, almighty as before, in crowded street by beds of pain as by Gennesaret's shore. Now, there's no doubt that this hymn is focusing on the New Testament, because it was by the touch of Jesus that life and health was brought. But we can also find that in the Old Testament. Both Elijah and Elisha raised young people from the dead. And the way they did it is they lay over them three or four times, and God brought life back to them. So what you have here is your touch then, Lord, brought life and health, also in the Old Testament, because Elijah and Elisha would never take credit for the healing that was done for them. They never took credit for the healing that was done for them. So what we have happening here is, through the Lord, they get that healing. And it is a healing when it leads to salvation, where a person is totally saved. So going on, and now, O Lord, be near to bless, almighty as before, in crowded street by beds of pain as by Gennesaret's shore. Gennesaret, that was the lake, of course, where he healed people, he fed people. What the hymn has done here, what Edward Plumptre has done, is now bring into your home these saving things. And now, O Lord, be near to bless, almighty as before. In crowded street, by beds of pain, as by Gennesaret's shore. When we as pastors, for instance, go to a hospital to visit somebody who is ill, that's precisely what we're doing with them. We're giving them the opportunity to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we doing it? We may not lay hands on them, but we lay the hands of Jesus on them by means of our devotion, our prayers, our blessings. I always gave a blessing when I left a hospital room. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you. So, that second stanza then moves from Jesus doing the healing wherever he is at over to the New Testament, and then over to us. Stanza 3. O be our great deliverer still, the Lord of life and death, Restore and quicken, soothe and bless with your life-giving breath. To hands that work and eyes that see, give wisdom's healing power, that whole and sick and weak and strong may praise you evermore. So, what Edward is doing here in his last stanza is he's requesting that Jesus now become our great deliverer still, because he is the Lord of life and death. In fact, in thinking about the Sunday school lesson for two Sundays from now, Naaman is first sent to the king of Israel by the king of Syria, who's asking that the king of Israel heal Naaman. And the king of Israel is really worried because he thinks that the king of Syria is just setting up a fight between the two of them. And so therefore, what's going to happen in this fight? It's going to be one in which Syria will defeat Israel. And the way the king of Israel words it, he says very clearly here, am I a God of life and death? No. Now, why is that important? Because only God has power over who lives and who dies. And I want to kind of stick with the second for a moment. There's a passage in the New Testament where the centurion looks at Jesus on the cross and says, this is the Son of God. Now, the centurion has to be Roman because only people over 100 soldiers were used to be centurions, and they had to be of Roman citizenship. But he was also using a phrase, the Son of God, that only applies to Caesar. And so he was taking his life in his hands when he looked to Jesus and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Now, why did he say that? He said it primarily because of what had happened just before he said it. It says, Jesus spoke these words, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it says, he gave up the ghost or the spirit. In other words, he chose to die. Now, stop and think about that. Who alone has the power over life and death? That's correct. Only God. Do you know how many criminals would have been nailed to the tree and wished that they had died? They probably begged the Romans, please put me to death. And of course, they were not put to death. But Jesus chose to die. Now, it's kind of interesting that in a lot of people's writings, I know O'Reilly, and we're going to be talking about him after I finish reading his book thoroughly, on the death of Jesus, or killing Jesus is referred to, is that they're going to be asking about the fact, how did Jesus die so quickly? And even the Journal of American Medical Association, JAMA, they came out with a conjecture that it was because of his wounds that he had received with the whipping. The only problem with that is everyone was whipped prior to going to the cross. It's kind of like if somebody is put in the electric chair, what's the preparatory design? Is they have their head shaved off their head. Their hair shaved off their head. They're bald. And that allows electricity not to have hair as stopping the electricity from killing them. So also here, this is ridiculous, that because of his weakness, Jesus died when others went through the same traumatic experience prior to the crucifixion. Now, he died for a very simple reason, because every prophecy of the Old Testament had been fulfilled. Do you remember what the last prophecy to be fulfilled that did occur just before he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? What were the words before that? I thirst. You take a look at Psalm 22 and you'll find very clearly there that that is a prophecy that his tongue is going to cleave to his jaw. That's a prophecy. Well, guess what? Jesus had to experience that before he died. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Martin Charlemagne from Concordia Seminary, he's now asleep in Jesus. He said that at that moment, Jesus looked all the way back to Adam. He looked all the way forward to the last man who would ever be born. And he saw that he had taken care of the sins of every person, their past, their present, and their future sins, their sins of commission, their sins of omission. And he gave up the ghost. And he died. And he did it by his own power. He gave up the ghost. Well, guess what? He must be God. Because as the king of Israel says at the time of Naaman, only God has the power over life and death. And so that's what this last stanza is really talking about here. O be our great deliverer still, the Lord of life and death. Restore and quicken, soothe and bless with your life-giving breath. Now, what is the breath of Jesus? I was talking to my wife about this last night after she had returned from a Bible study from our church we're attending, and we were talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the breath. When Jesus breathed on his disciples, what does he say? Receive the Holy Spirit. And because of our Pentecost baptism, or a number of you may have come to faith when you were older, okay? And therefore, what we're dealing with is a situation where when you came to faith when you were older, you ended up coming into a situation where the Lord breathed on you, the Holy Spirit. Nobody comes to faith except by the Holy Spirit. You can't will it. You can't decide it. You can't plan it. It's a gift from God. And it is the life-giving breath of Jesus. Remember, he says, I'm leaving. He's talking about his ascension, but I will send you another comforter. That, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the breath of Jesus. And in case you're wondering, does the Holy Spirit proceed from Jesus? Well, at his baptism, guess what happened? The Holy Spirit alighted like a dove and rested upon Jesus. To hands that work and eyes that see, give wisdom's healing power, that whole and sick and weak and strong may praise you evermore. Now, I don't think that Edward is just talking about pastors. I think he's also talking about physicians. Who are the physicians? The physicians are the people who are able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they also use their hands. They use their eyes to heal. I mean, how many times have doctors done things today, replacing hearts, this sort of thing, heart transplants, that just were impossible not that many decades ago? And that's because the Lord works through them. We could get a lengthy conversation going on in regard to vocation here. But at this time, we're going to conclude our study of the hymn, Your Hand, O Lord, in Days of Old. And so if it becomes a hymn you're going to be singing this Sunday, at least you're going to have a pretty good understanding of it and will be able to concentrate on the tune and the singing of it with great gusto because of our study here. We are going to reply to emails. I think I can get to at least one of them right now. And the reason I'm doing this is because it just so happens to be in light of yesterday's program with Pastor Wes Reimnitz. And it's from Australia. Dear Pastor Baker, many Christian greetings. Just a quick message to say how much I appreciated the latest ruminations with yourself and Pastor Wes. A week or so ago in an email, I mentioned objective and subjective justification. Listening to the latest is the name of the elect written in pen or pencil. I could not help thinking of objective and subjective justification in light of eternal election. Now, here's this question. Is it correct terminology to say that only those who are justified subjectively are ultimately those whose name is written in pen? That is, those who have heard the gospel call and receive the gift of faith. And please pass on my thanks and greetings to Pastor Wes. Okay, from Australia, I did some preparation on this and taking a look at that. What is, first of all, objective and subjective justification? Objectively, that is, outside of yourself, your sins were paid for. Well, what does it mean your sins were paid for? It means that Jesus totally paid the price of your sins. You did nothing. Nothing at all. They were totally paid for. You see, that's the reason he died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that is because you are paying for the sins of the entire world, and therefore God turns his back on his only son, and his son experiences the hell that should have been yours and mine. So, 2 Corinthians at the end of chapter 5 talks about how God is now reconciled, not to believers, but to the whole world. Why? Because the whole world has had its sins paid for. The punishment that you and I deserve was taken by the world. That is really, really good news. So we don't go around saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. We instead say, your sins have been forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference in being able to say something like that. Your sins have been forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's subjective justification? Well, objectively, your sins have been forgiven. But subjectively, you have not personally received that gift. Now, we know ways in which God delivers that gift through word and sacrament. We're absolutely convinced because he attaches promises to baptism that, for example, when you baptize an infant, that infant will receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, according to Acts 2, as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if there are other ways that God provides salvation, and there are a few examples of that in the Bible, such as John the Baptizer leaping in the womb because he received faith while he was still in the womb, we can't be sure about that in all situations. But what we can be sure about is that when that happens, when we receive that gift, we are subjectively saved, which means we have the forgiveness of sins, we have the robe of righteousness, we have eternal life. Now, as to the question, could that mean that your salvation is written in pen? Well, unfortunately, no. Because a person can fall from faith. Now, I know some people are really worried about that. Oh, I'm so concerned that I'm going to fall from faith. As long as you have that concern, that's evidence that you haven't fallen from faith. Because when you fall from faith, you just don't not believe the promises of the gospel. You actually hate the Lord Jesus Christ. You actually hate him. So do you hate him? And if not, then you have no worries. Continually to be fed by his word and sacrament, he will take care of you. It's only when you turn your back on him. And there's various reasons people turn their back on him who are believers. They may experience a tragedy in their life that they can't figure out why it happened. Well, guess what? They are therefore fallen from faith. And when you fall from faith in that kind of a situation, then guess what has happened? You are no longer written in pen. You're written in pencil. Now, does that mean you're definitely going to go to hell? No. There is a possibility that a person can come back to faith. In fact, that's the whole purpose of excommunication. We excommunicate people who have clearly fallen from faith because they no longer believe the promises of the gospel. Okay? But guess what? That doesn't mean that they have fallen from faith entirely. Because the word of God can come back to them and come into a situation where their faith can be restored. And when that faith is restored, then we restore them into the church. So your name is written in pen through faith in Jesus Christ. On Monday's Law and Gospel, you know how parables often describe Jesus Christ, such as the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus is the shepherd? Well, on the next Law and Gospel, we're going to be examining a parable in which the main character is an unjust judge. Now, is God an unjust judge? You may be surprised when we get back to it. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.